And our passage this morning is taken from the middle of Romans chapter 9. This morning we're in verses 6 through 18 in chapter 9, week 2 out of our 3 weeks in the chapter. Young Christians, young theologians, let's give you your question first. What is this all about? As you hear our passage this morning, what exactly is going on in these verses? You'll hear it. We'll say it more than once. We'll say it a number of times. It's a picture of something that happens in our world all the time, and you've probably never been part of one, but you've read of them or seen them in plays or on television or in movies. What is this? What's happening in these verses? And then talk about it with your family later today or later this week. This is the good news, although it's not the good news as we ourselves would have done it. This is the good news of salvation from our God through Jesus, His Son, and our Savior. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. O Lord Jesus, there is a disease in my house, and we who live in it are disease carriers and disease spreaders. Our sin infects everything, corrupts everything, spoils, ruins everything. And we live in its toxic effect day after day after day. And oh Lord, there is a disease in this larger house that we share together, the church. We come in with our sinful, moldy, toxic hearts, and our disease spoils and ruins everything. And we have no power, no ability to cleanse ourselves. We need Jesus to cleanse us. We need Jesus to fill us with his gospel. We need the power of his cross and his resurrection to do their work in us. We need the Holy Spirit of Jesus to be at work in us, putting to death our deadness and bringing to life in us the life that we cannot raise in ourselves. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need you to make us perfectly perfect in yourself. We ask you, Lord, to give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe the mercy of your election. We don't see it that way on our own, so help us to see it as you see it. And we pray for the many needs in our congregation Many of our families have been touched by death or brushed up against it. For Bill Beisel, who lost his mother, and Artie McGibbon, who lost his brother, and Jeff Starnes, his grandmother, for those families, we pray peace and comfort. For those who are ill, for Bill Beisel again, who had emergency surgery on the way home, and for Gene Duller, who's had an allergic reaction this morning, and for Paul Lee's mother, for all who are weak and failing, those whom we don't know about even, we pray that your grace and your kindness will be upon them as they're apart from us. For Bill Ray, whose mother is failing and her life is leaving her quickly. For Kelsey Foster and her mother as she faces the last days of her cancer. For all these, we pray strength and grace as only you can give it. We have none of these things to give to ourselves, diseased as we are. But Jesus, who is perfectly perfect, can stoop low and kiss us all. So do it, as each has need. And we will give you thanks. We ask it in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you be seated? This week I was summoned for jury duty. I don't know why we hate jury duty like we do. After all, we have the fate of another person in our hands, and we love that on almost every other day. We love to judge who is worthy and who is not. We love to decide right from wrong for everybody. We judge people wrongly guilty and wrongly innocent all the time. We pardon some and sentence others in our heads and our hearts. But when the county calls on us to do it for real, suddenly we don't want any part of it. We have no opinion on those matters. We want to be left alone to our routine. There's something inside of us that loves to judge without authority. But we object to judging when we're called to do it with authority and under authority. I was assigned to District Court 160 with 20 other people pending the selection process. So a bailiff marched us up to the sixth floor of the court's building, and we stood in the hallway outside of the court, and we looked out a bay of picture windows as rain fell onto the city below. We were waiting to be called in and either weeded out or selected as jurors. And we waited, and we waited, and we waited, and dark-suited lawyers hurried in and out of the courtroom carrying boxes of papers and documents, and still we waited. And after 2 hours, the bailiff finally came out and said we were excused. Our service to the county had been paid. The parties were reaching a settlement. The fact that a jury had been assembled suddenly made them nervous. So they were at work deciding the terms of the case, and we could go home. And none of the jurors was upset about it. Everyone was glad to be let go. But we didn't even know what the case was or what kind of case it was. Would we have felt any different about it then? Does the kind of case matter? I think it makes all the difference in the world. This passage is our favorite kind of drama. This is a courtroom drama, and verse 14 tells us that it's a courtroom drama. Verse 14 says, this is a trial, and not just any trial, it is the trial. This is the trial of eternity. God Himself is on trial here. This is the trial no one wants to miss, and people volunteer to sit on the jury in this trial. Everybody wants a turn on the bench. We all want the opportunity to pass the verdict in this trial. And there are crowds and protesters lined up outside the courthouse. and all the news crews have turned out to cover the trial. And people sit at home waiting to hear the verdict that they've already arrived at in their own heads. And the charges are read out from verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust? In his election, has God been unjust? In his sovereignty, in his royal right to choose whom to save and whom not to save, is God guilty in the way he has dealt with humanity? Nobody's asking or arguing, by the way, can God elect? That's not the question of the trial. The question of the trial is, should he? And if he does, should he be allowed to remain God in that case? The prosecution's case is short. Our hearts all jump to the front of the courtroom and point fingers in God's face and say, the word of God has failed. You have failed in what you have said. If you save by electing, you are cruel and you are unkind. In fact, you are guilty of hate crimes. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And you harden hearts by your own admission. We ask the court to find he is no longer God. The prosecution rests. And now it's Paul's turn. He rises from the table and he takes up for the defense. And he says, election has always been part of the story of salvation. And it's always been a part of the history of Israel. And I'll enter three pieces into evidence. I'll give you three stories of election from Israel's own history, the stories of Isaac and Jacob and the Exodus. But first, understand there are two kinds of election. There is general election, the larger election of God calling Israel out of all the other nations. That's election. He called Israel to be his people, to show us that that's the way he works with humanity. But then within that, there is a more particular election. There are those to whom he gives the fullness of his salvation. And I'll show you both kinds, Paul says. What I'm saying, Paul continues, is not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And I should know, I was a Jew of Jews. The Pharisee of Pharisees, I was zealous for Torah. I was zealous for the commandments and the traditions. But being Jewish doesn't make you holy. Here's what we missed. Being Jewish was a call to be holy and a call to realize we cannot make ourselves holy. That's what the book of Leviticus has been teaching us as we've been reading through it together. Being Gentile is the same, Paul goes on. Being Gentile is also a call to be holy before God, but it has with it the terrible revelation that you are a distant stranger from his holiness. Being Jewish is not holy. Being Gentile is not holy. Middle class, an honor student, an athlete, a Republican, a Democrat, a champion of family values, a mouthpiece for tolerance. None of it is holy. Our holiness is not real holiness. It's just what we tell ourselves when we're afraid to face up to the real condition of our hearts. And we all have a knack for thinking. We know how to decide what holiness is. Holiness looks like me. That's what we tell ourselves. Holiness thinks and moves and feels like I do. But we're wrong. The universe is not waiting to be filled with more of me. And all the courtroom is quiet now when Paul says, all Israel is not Israel, he is really saying the flesh, that natural winning quality we all think we possess, the flesh is not enough. All of our fleshly strengths and beauties, none of them measure up. Jennifer and I used to have a dog. We had a purebred Weimaraner. Sleek gray coat, ghostly blue eyes, long lines, not stout and stocky the way you see some in the breed. He was elegant and muscle. You could see ropes of muscle strung out over his frame underneath his fur. He was a gorgeous dog. We picked him out of his litter as a puppy because he was the most beautiful. I even thought I might want to show him in dog shows. There was something in me that wanted to hear the crowd gasp in amazement when my dog was run out onto the show floor. But during our first vet appointment, the doctor said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you can never show this dog. Why not? And she peeled back his mud flap lips and showed me his teeth. See, he has an overbite. He's off by 2 millimeters. 2 millimeters? You've got to be kidding. Will the judges even see that? He'll be disqualified immediately. What you consider your minor imperfections and liabilities are glaring disfigurements next to holiness. Millimeters are miles next to perfection. The perfect one sees them with clarity. And you know who else sees them? Other imperfect people. You know, we've had folks leave our church, and that's not a problem. There are good and legitimate reasons to leave a church. But there have been people who have left us and have said, on the way out the door, the right kind of people aren't here. And that's the story of my life. I have never, ever been the right kind of people. Not anywhere I have ever lived. In nothing I have ever undertaken. I have always been just off. I have never been the right kind of people. What do you do if your flesh is always failing? What do you do if you don't have that natural winning quality? What do you do if you're Abraham and the son your body sires with a fertile young slave girl is not the son God has chosen for himself? And what do you do if you're Sarah and your rocky womb sits in your belly like a cruel joke? And what do you do if you will never be the right kind of people? You can't make yourself the right kind of people any more than grasping Abraham and cackling Sarah could give to themselves a baby. You believe that God's love is stronger than our flesh. And His love comes to us on the strength of promise. It is not by flesh, Paul says. It's by His promise to love us. There is nothing in us to make us lovable. There is everything in Him to move him to love us. Not at all based on us, Paul argues. It is completely resting with him. Exhibit B, says Paul in verse 10. Here's the story of election in Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac, the child of promise, chosen for Abraham and Sarah. Now Isaac is married, and he and his wife are starting a family. They have children on the way. It could be argued that Isaac was the child of promise because he was freeborn. And Ishmael, the son that Abraham produced for himself with Hagar, He was a slave child. That's why Isaac is the child of promise. He was free. But Paul's going to take that argument away from us, because now we have children on the way who are from the same parents, same father, same mother. And this time they're twins, virtually no difference between them. And yet, one of them is chosen and one of them is not. What's surprising here is that the unexpected brother is chosen. The son of preference in the ancient world would have been the firstborn. The firstborn son is the best son. He would have held the position of privilege. He was the son from whom great things were expected, on whom the legacy and the name of the family would rest. He was his father's favorite. And his twin brother, his brother, younger only by minutes, was forgotten. And God chose the second son, the younger son, instead. We typically miss the drama in these verses because we hear only Esau, I hated, and we read those words like Americans, and we think that's not fair, and fair has nothing to do with it. The drama in these verses is God is reversing the outcome of this family story. And he's saying, the loved son I hated, but the hated son I have loved. Before they were born, before they had done anything, either good or bad, before any works could be attributed to either one, before either had any works attached to his name. Works don't play into this at all, because Paul says, works are not enough. I was in traffic court this summer for my last speeding ticket. And before the court proceeded with its business, the judge was trying to give us some instruction. None of it was comforting, by the way. The judge said, the laws of the state are very tight and rigid in these matters. It doesn't matter what kind of citizen you are, what kind of record you have, what kind of hardship you are currently facing in your situation. The law tells me what I have to do with you, and I can't be lenient with you, even if I want to be. And we all sat there deflated, waiting for the court to open session, waiting to have our cases heard, to have our penalties and fines handed down. And just before the court was called to order, I heard the bailiff call my name. He called my name. Mr. Lambert, you're free to go. Your case has been dismissed. Sitting there with no works to offer up on my own behalf to have my sentence reduced, to have the penalty given to me diminished. But instead, my name was called. What do you do when you have no good works, when your good works aren't nearly good enough, when no works are good enough? You trust in a God who doesn't need your works because he has works of his own. And that makes him free to make you his by calling in verse 11. His purpose in election is not that you should work your way out of your condition, but that you should be called by love. Love doesn't owe. Love calls. Exhibit C. Remember what God said to Moses, Paul continues. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. But I'm not sure why we think that compassion and mercy should go to Pharaoh. I'm not sure why we're so troubled that God was not compassionate and merciful to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not a good guy. Pharaoh was a brutal slave owner. He had his foot savagely pressed into the back of Israel. He took away their straw rations, but he upped their quota for brick production so that he could continue building his Egyptian empire. And he killed Israelite babies as soon as they were born. There were too many Israelites for the Egyptian infrastructure. They had an infestation problem now, so Pharaoh instituted a slow extermination policy. He'd let no children survive, and those Israelites who were already alive, he would allow to die off slowly, but not before his building projects were complete, of course. Pharaoh was a tyrant king. And why was he this way? Because he had power. He had military power. He had enormous armies. He was the single superpower of the world at the time. And he had technological power. He had chariots. That was advanced military machinery. Nobody else had chariots. And he had religious power. Do you know that Pharaoh told everybody he was the son of the solar deity of Egypt, the son of Ra? So when God unleashes his plagues on Egypt and he blots out the sun for a full day, God is saying, he's not God, I am God. And against all of this, this unknown Jewish prophet ambles into town with dust clinging to his robes, and he says, good news, Israel, you're going home. You're going to a home you didn't even know you have. Your God has elected to save you. Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh laughed, and God laughed louder. Because the scripture says, I raised you up, Pharaoh, to show I have something more than your power. I raised you up to knock you down. I have hardened the hardness that was already alive in you. And he ground Pharaoh to powder to be lost among the sands of the desert. And the only response to that story is joy. Celebration, feasting, holidays. In The Wizard of Oz, when Dorothy's house drops out of the center of the tornado and lands on the Wicked Witch of the East, and the Munchkins come out of hiding, and they dance and they sing, ding dong, the witch is dead, the wicked witch is dead. That's a very biblical idea. I know it's a Hollywood song and dance number. I know it's a little over the top and it's campy. I know it's like a Technicolor seizure, but it's very, very biblical. When the tyrant dies, it's God's doing and the people rejoice. Election is hard for us to understand, but it means salvation does not bow to power. Power is not God's currency. When God exercises power, he's reaching beyond power for something else. He's doing something far more than power, always. Power is not what the gospel is built on. It's not what the church is built on. It's not what the kingdom is built on. So for all you who have spent your lives on the wrong side of power, mistreated by it, and stepped on and ground down, and you crave power as some sort of answer to your problems. In a city obsessed with power, clearly divided between the haves and the have-nots, and the wish-they-hads and must-haves, power is not what you need. The gospel says power is not enough. God's way with his people is mercy, which is true power, but never flexing for itself. Mercy is power flexing for the powerless, the strong stooping down to cherish the weak. And Paul says, God is not unjust, he is merciful. And I ask the court to find him so. The defense rests, and Paul takes his seat. But the reach of God's mercy is probably the biggest surprise of the passage, because in his mercy, the guiltless one assumes full guilt. In His mercy, the one we accuse of rejecting us, puts himself in the place of the rejected one. He entered our world through a scandalous birth and an unbelievable messiahship to be rejected in the flesh. He hanged himself on a cross to be rejected under divine judgment for sin. He buried himself in a tomb to be rejected from life. The Lord of life makes himself rejected from the life he created, gave himself into the cold embrace of death. Because only one who has suffered rejection, meaning to break it apart with love, only one who has willingly undergone rejection in love can reject rejection and sweep it away. The strangeness of the passage is that he made himself the rejected one to make you his elected ones. The rejection of the manger has become the promise that saves you. The rejection of the cross has become the calling that coaxes you endlessly and tirelessly out of sin. The rejection of the tomb is shocking mercy that pushes aside brute power. The gospel is God has elected to put himself into the hands of your injustice in the Son in order to put you into the hands of his mercy. The most merciful thing he does is he refuses to be the God we want him to be, a God who regards the flesh and works and power. He would be a nightmare then. And in mercy, he says, no, I will not be that God. Election is objectionable because it means he is God and we are not. Election is beautiful because it means he is God and we are not. You've heard the case. It's time to decide the case. The evidence has been put before you, and you wanted to decide it, so decide. How do you find? If you believe that God is unjust, then you take from him his right to be God, which means there is a job vacancy, so you'll have to do it. If you can remove him, then you can replace him. But be sure. Can you promise salvation for sinners? Can you promise from your own being a salvation for sinners who cannot achieve it on their own? Can you call people out of their sin into your holiness? Can you bring them to be holy with you? Do you have a mercy greater than a manger, greater than a cross, greater than an open tomb? You may not like the way God has been God, but is that the same as he is not God? Or is it time for you to say that you've been wrong about him and he has been right about you all along? Maybe that simple admission is the first place you feel the merciful kiss of election. I have been wrong about you, and you have been right about me. Or do you find him not unjust, but merciful? Do you find him as Paul has called us to find him? He is not a God of injustice. He is a God of mercy. If so, he wants to proclaim his name in you throughout all the earth, just as he did in Pharaoh. But he wants to do it in a way different from Pharaoh. This time, instead of withholding mercy from you, he wants to amplify his mercy in you. He wants to fill you with it, and not just for you, but for others as well. He wants to pour his mercy into you in order to pour his mercy back out of you. But I'll warn you, there's nothing more foreign to our world than mercy. There is nothing more misunderstood or useless or illogical. Because mercy is not love for the strong. It's love for the weak. It's not love for the right kinds of people. It's love for the dead last, the absolutely wrong kinds of people. It is a love that is not obligated, but it acts for its own sake. It's love toward people not like you, but love for people who are unlike you. And it pays all costs. It wants nothing as a reward or in return. It's its own reward. And its greatest delight, this love, is to bury all offense. Because its extreme joy is to wipe out sin and reconcile what the flesh and works and grabs for power tear apart. If you find God as he finds himself, if his mercy means anything to you, if it's anything more than just empty rhetoric within the church, then your verdict will not only be God is merciful, your verdict will also be he has elected me to be merciful in him and with him and through him. Mercy is your new language and your new touch and your new manner. Picture it just for a minute. Close your eyes. Picture yourself just for a minute. Look at yourself as you really are today. Now see yourself merciful. See yourself in his hands, made merciful. When we first came to Dallas and began New St. Peter's, I was introduced to a young man who was outside of the church and outside of the gospel and outside of the faith. And he started coming to be with us. At the time, we were just a little Sunday school class. We were a core group forming up to launch out and begin this new church. He was nothing like us at all. He didn't look like us. He didn't talk like us. He didn't act like us. He was rough. He left his world in order to come into our world. In fact, on Sunday mornings, he would come to join us, and his friends would drop him off at the church where we were meeting after a night of drinking and strip clubs, and they'd sort of harass him as he walked into the church building, and they'd swear at the other churchgoers who were walking into the place, harassing them as they came, and he'd swear back at them and try to move them along. He didn't fit at all, but Jesus was doing something with him. One Sunday, he asked if I would meet with him to talk about Jesus. So our first time together, we read scripture in a bar. We read Zechariah 3, where Joshua, the high priest, the holiest man of all in all of Israel, is standing before God, and he's representing the people before God, but he's dressed in filthy, reeking rags, which are his sins. Even in his righteousness, Joshua was dressed in rags before God. Satan is there accusing him, saying, "You can't love this man, O God. Look at him. He's covered in sin and filth. You cannot love him. You are holy and he is not. There is no way for you to love him." And Jesus is there arguing on Joshua's behalf. And he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. This man is a stick snatched from the fire." There's election. It's not by flesh. It is not by works. It is not by power. It's the hand of God snatching sticks out of fires. Well, after the first time we read scripture together, he asked for more. So we made it our custom to meet every week, and we would read through the Gospel of John together. I wanted him to hear and to see Jesus presenting himself as the Savior of sinners. So slowly, we plotted our way through the Gospel of John. And after about 4 months, he came into my office and he threw himself down into the chair. He just plopped himself down and he said, "I believe." I thought he was complimenting me. I thought he was saying, He liked our time together. You know, you're so vain, I bet you think this song is about you. And he said, you're not hearing what I'm saying. I believe everything Jesus has been telling me about himself and showing to me about himself in the Gospel of John, I believe it. And I said, whoa, 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 whoa. We got Bibles back out and we turned to Zechariah 3, the passage we had looked at together for the very first time. We read back through the verses and I said to him, are you telling me you're a stick snatched out of the fire? And he sat back with this enormous smile spread across his face and he said, that's exactly what I am. And I wish I could tell you that there was a cinematic ending to this trial, that the truth dramatically wins out and everyone is convinced. Unfortunately, it doesn't end that way. The scene dissolves in chaos, and there's a split decision. From the bench, the verdict is called for. What do you find? And for many, the trial ends in the same way it began, with shouts of guilty and fingers pointed in the face of God and the banging of gavels. But for some, the trial ends differently. For some, the verdict is called for and the answer is given. We find him merciful. He has been merciful to us. We are smoldering sticks snatched out of the fire. And the verdict is followed by laughter and songs and hymns and bread and wine. How do you find? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we have put you on trial and found you guilty and unmerciful. You have stood trial to make yourself merciful to us. Thank you for the deep mercy of election, your choosing of us who would not choose you. With Adam, all the way back to Adam, we have a long history of turning our backs on your word and your beauty, your faithfulness and holiness again and again and again, but in keeping with your electing heart, you call us out of our treason and denial with your relentless, tireless gospel. Let us find all other loves wanting and your love thrilling, and make the gospel's fearless, dogged mercy something we crave to fill us and something we crave to come out of us. That your best name, your name of mercy may be proclaimed in the earth, and that you may be known as merciful, especially in the places where you have set us.